Welcome to the SermonCoach.com podcast. I'm your host, Dean Wilson. We're talking today with Dr. David Maines, the executive director of SermonCoach.com. It's our desire to help pastors create effective, life-transforming sermons. In today's podcast, we continue to illustrate how to use the Sermon Coach method for developing life-transforming sermons. Step 1. A minister using this method begins by choosing a subject for his or her sermon. Step 2. Choose what response he or she desires from the congregation. Step 3. Provide some how-tos that will clearly and concisely point the congregation to the desired response. Step 4. Either explicitly or implicitly suggest some reasonable time frame or how long it will take before the congregation begins to realize the value that will come from their response. Step 5. Construct a single sentence that sums up the subject and response. Such a sentence will give the congregation a memory hook to help them remember the substance of a given sermon. As one who preaches, you can use the Sermon Coach method to develop every individual sermon that you preach. You can also use it to develop an entire series of messages. For example, in today's podcast, we're sharing another in a series of messages that Dr. David Maines wrote for his Chapel of the Air radio broadcast nearly 30 years ago. Each of these broadcasts centers on the book of Isaiah. The complete series consists of 19 sermons, including 4 dramatic presentations. Using the concepts illustrated by this series, a minister could begin a similar series in September and preach all through the fall months, culminating in Advent. David, we invite you to continue to coach us by sharing this message.
Almost every adult at one time or another has said, "I think it's a hopeless situation." Sometimes the comment reflects deep pain on the part of the speaker. Maybe more often it's said half in jest, like, "I have so many things to do between now and Christmas, I think it's a hopeless situation." Well, these last few months, I think I've been a part of the first more serious category. In fact, the other day I told my wife that I feel like I'm in the middle of the classic impossible maze. There's just no way to get from where I am to where I believe I should be. Are you in that kind of bind too, my friend? And welcome to what I hope will be a profitable visit for both of us. Similar feelings would also mark the people of Judah back in the 8th century B.C., according to Isaiah during his later ministry. For example, in chapter 40, verse 27, the prophet asks, "Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hid from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God?" In other words, it sounds like you're saying the Lord doesn't even care. The whole situation's hopeless. As explained in previous broadcasts, with chapter 40 of Isaiah, we moved into the second of two major sections of the book. From here to the end, chapter 66, we need to picture the prophet as watching Judah backslide again. And he knows, because of this, eventually the nation will be conquered and the leading families exiled to Babylonia. Some of what Isaiah is doing then is writing words that will sustain the people through the future hard times, confusing days. How will they worship Jehovah when there's no longer a temple? Sacrifices will have ceased. Even the land is no longer to be theirs. Possibly this period was a little like the dilemma faced by the church in China when communism took over. Normal reference points were removed. Worship services ceased. No more would fellowship be enjoyed without the fear of betrayal. Distribution of Bibles or Christian books was totally stopped. And the psychological effect of these measures had to have been extremely difficult on Chinese believers. How good for the Jews, then, to have had Isaiah 40 through 66, this long written message of comfort and encouragement from one considered to be a true spiritual giant. Basically, what Isaiah had to say was, don't minimize the greatness of God. Here are samples from chapter 40. You'll recognize them, but you really need to read through the total of Isaiah 40 on your own. Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. To whom will you compare me that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. Now we're already into another of the great themes of Isaiah, the majesty and splendor and greatness of God. Study Isaiah, and I don't think you could miss this emphasis even if you tried. I've been working on Isaiah for a year now. During that time, I've recorded the various attributes or characteristics of God that come up chapter by chapter. Here's a sample of my findings. Above all else, Isaiah stresses that God is holy or righteous. A surprise. Second is his emphasis on the Lord as Redeemer or Savior. Next, there's kind of a grouping of three on my list that are very close in terms of frequency of appearance. The matter of God being Creator. Also, that he can be very angry or indignant, one who takes vengeance. And finally, that he's glorious, majestic, exalted, and other similar terms. Probably there's no book of Scripture that's more filled with descriptive terms regarding the personality and nature of God. I couldn't begin to share all of what I've found. Just let me mention the next five, because again, they come as a group in terms of how often they're mentioned in comparison to others. God is unique, the only one of a kind. He is the judge who presides over the world, and his judgments are just. The Lord is strong and mighty, but also compassionate, loving, and even tender. Finally, he is sovereign. The chapter I assigned, Isaiah 40, plus a second one, Isaiah 45, 40 and 45, are dominated by this theme of the greatness of God. Do read them, will you? In a class, I can tell whether or not students do what they're told, but radio is different. However, I do know that carefully reading Isaiah 40 and 45 certainly will give you a feel for what I'm saying. And the exercise is not just busy work. It's not one of the greatest problems of this land that we fail to realize who God is. This world is not the product of mere time and chance. Rather, it's the handiwork of an infinite God's creative genius, a God who still gets angry, even indignant, when his creatures begin to advertise their evils. To stand in his awesome presence is to say with the prophet, "Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Even more tragic is the strong impression I have that the church today, like Israel of old, perceives God as being far less awe-inspiring than he in reality is. Consciously or unconsciously, we treat him with disbelief or even contempt. Why is this situation irredeemable, and that one past remedy? Because the God of the Scriptures no longer thunders, or saves, or recreates, or is exalted. Have you had an argument with a grasshopper lately? You heard me right. I asked, have you had an argument with a grasshopper lately? Probably not. But if one were to come up, do you have any question as to which of you would be stronger or wiser or more capable? Of course not. In Isaiah 40, the prophet, attempting to put into perspective the relationship between man and God, writes, "It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who brings princes to naught and makes the rulers of the earth as nothing." In chapter 45, Isaiah struggles to help his readers understand this same comparison. Does the clay say to him who fashions it, "What are you making?" Or, "Your work has no handles." "I made the earth and created men upon it. Turn to me and be saved, for I am God and there is no other. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. Only in the Lord are righteousness and strength. To him shall come and be ashamed all who were incensed against him." So yes, Judah, because of your sin you shall be conquered. Exile is ahead, during which time the land will be purged of its idolatry. No ashram or incense altars will remain standing, but I am a great God. By my own arm I will bring victory. Impossible is not in my vocabulary. 59:17, I will put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation upon my head, and come to Zion as Redeemer to those in Jacob who turn from transgressions, says the Lord. Can you understand now? You see, hopeless situations vanish when God's people get straight in their minds who He is. That's a major thrust of Isaiah 40 through 66. It's also the message I'm trying to get across this visit, so let me say it again. Hopeless situations vanish when God's people get straight in their minds who He is. Let's get back to the two of us. Sometimes that's the hardest place to see God's hand. If I say it a different way, I don't have any doubts but what God is going to prove himself sovereign in regard to the nations and the wind-up of world history, as he so beautifully fulfilled the promises of the prophet regarding Christ's tenure as suffering servant, so he will as well, I'm sure, in terms of the return of the great king. Sometimes my feelings are not as confident regarding his skill at working through private complexities in a way that his honor is upheld. But would you believe I am trying valiantly to live by what I'm preaching? See, I'm affected greatly by something over which I personally have no control. And it has to be said, the desired outcome is obviously still in question, but I am saying with determination, God watch, as I choose to live one day at a time, believing you're big enough to handle this problem. You are strong and mighty and wise, glorious, majestic, exalted, compassionate, sovereign, redeemer, savior. And if there's to be a good solution, for the most part, it's going to have to come from you. Very often at night, I say, God, right now, I need you to be. And I complete the sentence with whatever is appropriate. God, I need you to be an experienced guide who walks me through this maze a day at a time. God, I need you to be the gracious spirit who rewards obedience with fruits like peace and joy. And I take those words to mean inner tranquility and a deep contentedness. God, right now I need you to be a great sovereign who can even make absolute confusion a tool by which his name is exalted and his will accomplished. Please. Is it working? You ask. In terms of outcome, I don't know yet. But sometimes I amaze myself at how well I'm just living in the midst of this extended ambiguity. And that's only because I'm trying to keep straight in my head the greatness of who He is. You want to try it? God, right now, I need you to be.
Thank you, David, for once again powerfully illustrating how to preach this series of messages. As you can tell, these sermons are designed to assist the congregation in their spiritual formation. As you listened, I hope you could pick out every one of the five key elements of the Sermon Coach method of sermon development. As we continue through this series in future SermonCoach.com podcasts, not only do we hope you will use these as a very practical aid to honing your skills in using this method, but we also hope that this series will spark some creative ideas of your own. As always, we thank you for joining us for this time together. You found this SermonCoach.com podcast at our website, SermonCoach.com. That's sermon-coach.com. We invite you to browse through the rest of our website. We have resources there to help pastors create effective, life-transforming sermons. And we invite you to join us for our next SermonCoach.com podcast.